Greetings, friends, and welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon. My name is Jeremy Walker. It's my privilege to be your guide, your host, as we work our way through the sermons that were preached by the Victorian pastor and preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. These are wonderful sermons which hold up Christ before us in a way that is hard to parallel, certainly in terms of the overall output, the sustained investment in the ministry of God's word. It's for that reason that we enjoy, and I hope profit, from reading Spurgeon's sermons. Now, you can find us on X at Reading Spurgeon if you want to follow along with more or less daily readings. If you want to follow us in our weekly featured sermon, go to mediagratii.org/podcasts, as well as the X account, and you can sign up there for a weekly newsletter where you'll get the featured sermon in a link so that you can read along with us. Today's sermon is called Hindrances to Prayer, and it's taken from 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, the phrase that your prayers be not hindered. It was preached on the Lord's Day morning, the 13th of September 1874, in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's got a slightly longer introduction than many of those sermons, where Spurgeon makes some general comments about prayer. He tells us things like this: that merely to bow the knee in formality, to go through a form of devotion in a careless or half-hearted manner, is rather to mock God than to worship him. He tells us that prayer is no hard requirement. It is the natural duty of a creature to its Creator, the simplest homage which human want can pay to divine liberality, and those who refuse to render it may well expect that one of these days, when in dire extremity they begin to bemoan their folly, they will hear a voice from their insulted God saying, "I called, and ye refused. I stretched out my hands, and no man regarded. Therefore I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Remember that that is God's own language from the Psalms. Then he reminds us that if a sinner will not plead the name of Jesus, to which the promise of forgiveness is appended, if he will not bend his knee in penitential prayer and ask for pardon at the hand of God, none will wonder that he perishes for his folly. None will be able to accuse the Lord of too great severity when he casts away for ever all prayerless souls. "O you who never pray," says Spurgeon, "I tremble for you. Would to God you would tremble for yourselves, for there is cause enough for it." But then he has some comments to those who do pray. To believers, prayer is the great means of soul enrichment. It's the vessel which trades with heaven and comes home from the celestial country laden with treasures of far greater worth than ever Spanish galleon bought from the land of gold. He reminds us that anything which hinders prayer must be wrong, and now he's beginning to touch on the language of his text. If any management of the family or want of management is injuring our power in prayer, there is an urgent demand for an alteration. Husband and wife should pray together as jointly heirs of grace, and any temper or habit which hinders this is evil. He tells us then that the text would be most appropriately used to stimulate Christians to diligence in family prayer, for the house in which there is no family altar can scarcely expect the divine blessing. He points out too that the mournful behaviour of many of the children of professing parents, that is, parents who profess to follow Jesus, is mainly due to the neglect or the coldness of family worship, and many a judgment has, I doubt not, fallen upon households because the Lord is not duly honoured therein. Eli's sin, that of winking at his son's transgressions, still brings with it the visitations of a jealous God. Eli never rebuked his children's sin. Spurgeon then asserts that the bulwark of Protestantism against popery is family worship. Take that away and give over the instruction of children in the fear of God, and you lay this country open again to the theory that prayer is most acceptable in the parish church, and so you get into the sacredness of places. Then, taking away the priesthood from the father of the family, who ought to be the priest in his own house, you make a vacancy for a superstitious priesthood, and, leaving the teaching with these pretenders, mischiefs innumerable are introduced. If neglect of family prayer should become general throughout our churches, it will be a dark day for England. Children who observe that their parents are practically prayerless in the household will grow up indifferent to religion, and in many cases would be utter worldlings, if not altogether atheists. Now, having made all those comments, Spurgeon wants to turn the phrase of his text in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 to the hindrances which beset private prayer. And this again is reasonably typical of Spurgeon's homiletical and hermeneutical approach, that is, the way he teaches and the way he interprets in order to teach, which is that he understands the text in its context, and here he's making sure that we understand it in that context for ourselves. But now he wants to apply it in a particular direction. And he tells us that we can be hindered from prayer, in prayer, and from our prayers speeding with God. That last really means our prayers having a swift access to God and being influential with him in the truest sense. So then, this is a eminently practical sermon. It's already been practical, even in the introduction, and now he's going to be practical in terms of working through the hindrances to prayer, beginning with being hindered from prayer. And he's simply going to run through a few things that stop us from praying. The first is by falling into a generally lax, lukewarm condition in reference to the things of God. When a man becomes cold, indifferent, and careless, one of the first things that will suffer will be his devotion. Prayer, then, is the true gauge of spiritual power. To restrain prayer is dangerous and of deadly tendency. You may depend upon it that, take it for all in all, what you are upon your knees, you are really before your God. What he's saying there is that the measure of your heart in prayer is the real measure of your heart. You may maintain a decent repute among men, but it's a small matter to be judged of man's judgment, for men see only the surface, while the Lord's eyes pry into the recesses of the soul. If he sees that you are prayerless, he makes small account of your attendance at religious meetings or your loud professions of conversion. If you are a man of earnest prayer, and especially if the spirit of prayer be in you, so that in addition to certain seasons of supplication, your heart habitually talks with God, things are right with you. But if this be not the case, and your prayers be hindered, there is something in your spiritual system which needs to be ejected, or somewhat lacking, which ought at once to be supplied. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, and living prayers are among those issues. So the first hindrance from prayer, the first thing that stops us generally from praying, is a generally lax and lukewarm condition with regard to the things of God. The second thing is by having too much to do. And Spurgeon divides this up along the secular and the sacred line. Listen to what he says. We may have too much business for ourselves. Basically, we've got too much going on. We're too distracted. Many a man who might have been of great service to the Church of God becomes useless because he must branch out in some new direction in business, which takes up all his spare time. Instead of feeling that his first care should be, how can I best glorify God, his all-absorbing object is to stretch his arms like seas and grasp in all the shore. So, beware, I pray you, of the desire of other things, the canker of riches, the greed insatiable which drives men into the snare of the devil. For if it works you no other ill, it will do you mischief enough if thereby your prayers are hindered. But you may even have too much to do in God's house and be cumbered with much serving like Martha. I never heard of anyone who was cumbered with much praying. The more we do, the more we should pray, and prayer should balance our service, or rather, it should be the lifeblood of every action and saturate our entire life as the dew of heaven filled Gideon's fleece. We cannot labour too much if prayer be proportionate, but I fear that some of us would do far more if we attempted less and prayed more about it. Some public religious engagements can override private communion with God. People attend too many sermons, too many conferences, too many Bible readings, too many committees, aye, and too many prayer meetings, all good in their way, but all acting injuriously when they cramp our secret prayer. Praying, then, is the end of preaching, and woe to the man who, prizing the means more than the end, allows any other form of service to push his prayers into a corner. But conversely, prayer can be hindered by having too little to do. If you want a thing well done, you must go to the man who has a great deal to do, for he is the man to do it for you. People who have nothing to do generally do it with a great deal of fuss. He tells us then that a great proportion, a very large proportion of Christians do too little. God has given them enough wealth to be able to retire from business. They have time upon their hands, and they have even to invent ways of spending that time. And yet the ignorant require instructing, the sick want visiting, the poor need helping. Should they not lay out their abundant leisure in the service of God? And would they not then be quickened in prayer? In other words, when you've got something to do, it drives you to prayer. He tells us again, and this is an interesting one, that some people hinder their prayers again by want of order. They get up a little too late, and they have to chase their work all the day and never overtake it, but are always in a flurry, one duty tripping up the heels of another. They have no appointed time for retirement, no little space hedged about for communion with God, and consequently, something or other happens and prayer is forgotten. Nay, I hope not quite forgotten, but so slurred and hurried over that it amounts to little and brings them no blessing. I wish you would each keep a diary of how you pray next week and see how much, or rather how little time, you spend with God out of the 24 hours. Much time goes at the table. How much at the mercy seat? Many hours are spent with men. How many with your Maker? You are somewhat with your friends on earth. How many minutes are you with your friend in heaven? You allow yourself space for recreation. What do you set apart for those exercises which in very truth recreate the soul? So when you don't plan to pray, says Spurgeon, when you don't have an orderly life, when you've not structured your time so that you can devote yourself in proper measure to prayer, you will be hindered from praying. This then is his first point. These general things by means of which we are not praying at all. Now his second point is about being hindered in prayer. These then are the people who've managed to get to the prayer, but they're not really engaged in that holy work. And he says we could go over some of the same ground as before and cover some of those things. Want of order, lack of engagement, too much or too little to do. But he says we're going to concentrate on some other things that stop us from really engaging in the heart work, the holy work of praying. So, some are hindered in prayer by selecting an unfit or inappropriate time and place. Perhaps times when we're distracted, seasons when there are too many other things going on. Never defile one duty with the blood of another, says Spurgeon. Give to God and prayer those suitable times in which you can reasonably expect to be alone. So really, this is related to that want of order. You need to make sure that you find a time and a place where you can, with minimal distraction, as much as you can proper expect, give yourself to seeking the Lord. Then, worldly cares are frequent and most mischievous hindrances to prayer. I could wish that many Christians would tear themselves away from their excessive worldly engagements, for they have such a mass of care upon them that they can scarcely keep their heads above water. So he says this is the pressing business of life in the world at large. Oh, for more grace and less worry, more praying and less hoarding, more intercession and less speculating. As it is, prayers are sadly hindered. You've just got too many things going on. Too many other things are too important, and so you don't spend the time and the energy in prayer that you ought. Then earthly pleasures, especially of a dubious kind, are the worst of hindrances, because we indulge in amusements which are not consistent with prayer. How then can we truly pray? How can you come home from frivolity and sin and then look into the face of Jesus? How can the fashions of the world be followed and communion with God be maintained? You cannot roll in the mire and then approach with clean garments to the mercy seat. How can you come before the throne of God with petitions when you have just been dishonouring the name of the Most High? Oh, Christians, keep yourselves from everything about which you have any doubt as to its rightness or even its expediency, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin and will hinder your prayers. Then prayers can be hindered by worldly sorrow. Some give way to sorrow so extremely that they cannot even pray. The tears of rebellious repining damp the powder of prayer, so that a Christian man cannot send his desires heavenward as he should. You can be sorrowful enough in order that you do pray, but you can be so sorrowful that it stops you praying, and it should not do that. It's unfitting in a child of God. Then there are cases in which prayer is very greatly hindered by bad temper. He says, I don't know where this may apply, but wherever it does, I trust it will go home. You cannot speak sharp habitually to servants and children. You cannot put yourself into pets, into little stroppy fits. You cannot join in a grand row or in small squabbles and then go and pray with power. And I think anybody who's got any spiritual sense would agree. I cannot speed in prayer if I feel anger in my heart, and I do not believe that you can. Get up and go and settle the matter before you try to talk with God, for the prayer of angry men makes God angry. Yes, offences will come, but blessed are those who are foremost in removing them. Alas, men of a certain mould cannot do this, but will keep a grudge till it rots and fills their whole nature with its vile odours. Surely they cannot expect to be heard in prayer while their unburied enmities pollute their souls. Do endeavour, dear Christian friends, as much as you can, whenever you are angry, not to sin. It is possible, for it's so written. A man then who has no anger in him is scarcely a man, and certainly not a good man, for he who is not angry at sin is not in love with virtue. Anger against injustice is right, but that anger against the person which degenerates into wishing him hurt is sinful and effectually blows out the fires of prayer. We cannot pray for forgiveness unless we forgive the trespasses of others against us. So we do need to be careful about bad temper, not about righteous indignation, although even that can twist our prayers if it's unrighteously indulged, but the anger, the stroppiness, the bitterness, the harsh speaking, the readiness to fight, those things will never prompt a heart to pray. Now, interestingly, Spurgeon then goes in a very different direction for the balance of this particular point, this second point about being hindered in prayer. And it's this, that prayer can be hindered and terribly hindered in three ways. If we dishonour the Father to whom we pray, or the Son through whom we pray, or the Holy Ghost by whom we pray. Now, this is not impractical, but this is the practicality of a right theology. So Spurgeon is going through, on the one hand, some of the practically obvious things, the very earthy things that might stop us praying well, and he's included there the unfit time and place, the worldly cares, the earthly pleasures, the worldly sorrow, and the bad temper. But now he's saying that we can dishonour the Trinity in our praying, and that that will hinder our prayers. So by inconsistency of life, we dishonour the Father, disobedience. When a man is fully at one with the Great Father, when Abba Father is the very spirit of his soul, when he speaks to God as one in whom he places implicit trust and to whose will he yields himself up perfectly and whose glory is his soul's delight, then he is on a vantage ground in prayer. He will win what he wills of God. If he be not so with God, his prayers will limp most painfully. So, if you are not walking closely with God in obedience and humility, your prayers will be hindered. But if you're wrong with Jesus, through whom you pray, that is, if you're in any measure self-righteous, if you delight in self and forget your beloved, then you will struggle in praying. You cannot plead in the court if you have quarreled with your advocate. If your prayer is not taken in hand by the great intercessor and offered by him on your behalf, you will have no heart for the sacred exercise. And then again with the Holy Ghost, because there's never a prayer that God accepts, but the Spirit first writes it in our hearts. True prayer, then, is not so much our intercession as the Spirit of God making intercession in us. So take care that you do not grieve or vex the Spirit of God in any way, especially by shutting your ears to his gentle warnings, his loving calls, his earnest entreaties, his tender monitions. For if you be deaf to the divine Comforter, he will be speechless to you. He will not help you to pray if you will not yield to him in other matters. Now he's blasted through that section, he says, but he's given us those various and eminently practical considerations. What stops me when I pray from praying effectively? And that's really where he presses on now. The hindered in the speeding of our prayers. And he means here that we might pray, but the prayer may not be heard. The Lord will hear any man's prayer who asks for mercy through the mediation of the Lord Jesus. He never despises the cry of the contrite. He is a God ready to hear all those who seek reconciliation. But concerning other matters, it is true that God heareth not sinners. That is, while they remain sinners, he will not grant them their wishes, because to do so would encourage them in their sins. If they will repent and cry for mercy through Jesus Christ, he will hear their cry and will save them. But if they will not be reconciled first to him, their prayers are empty wind. It is not appropriate, not meet, not fit, that the golden key which opens the caskets of heaven should be hung at a rebel's girdle. So then, what is it that stops us speeding in our prayers, that stops us having real access to God? First, he says that if you want to speed in your prayers, if you want true gospel success, if you want access to God, there must be holy living in a believer. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. If you do not do Christ's will, he will not do your will. And just as you do with your children, you have a discipline over them. You don't turn them out of doors or give them over to the policeman because they've done something wrong, but you do have ways of chastening the willful and rewarding the obedient. You're in no hurry to grant the requests of yonder fractious boy. In fact, you deny him his request. But that other dear, gentle, loving child has only to ask and have. This is correct discipline, and such as God exercises among us. He does not cast off his children for sin and utterly disown them, but he does chasten them in love, and one of his chastenings lies in shutting out their prayers. If anyone should tell me of a man whom God greatly answered in prayer, says Spurgeon, and then inform me that he lived in gross sin, I would not believe it. It is impossible for God to patronize a guilty professor of religion by giving him success in prayer. But in addition to obedience, there must be faith. The Lord may give a blessing to a doubter, but that is more than the promise, and he has no right to expect it. The prayer which avails most with God is the prayer of one who believes that God will hear him and who therefore asks with confidence. In a word, faith is the bow of prayer. You must lay hold on the bow or you cannot shoot. The stronger that bow, the further you can send the arrow and the more execution you can do with it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God in prayer or in anything else. It is the very backbone, sinew, and muscle of intercession. Thirdly, there must be holy desires, and those desires must be founded on a promise. If you can't find that God has promised a blessing, you have no right to ask for it and no reason to expect it. You don't want to be asking amiss. True prayers, then, are like those carrier pigeons which find their way so well. They cannot fail to go to heaven, for it is from heaven that they came. They are only going home. So you're hanging on the promises of God. You're rehearsing God's own words back to him. You're asking him for that which he has undertaken to give. His promises are perfect, they're complete, they're entire, they're well suited. They are designed and intended to stimulate us to ask for the very best things which God knows that we need. Then there must be fervour and importunity. In other words, you've got to really want it and you've got to wrestle for it. It is written that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Not the dead and alive prayer of the mere professor, not the prayer of one who does not care whether he's answered or not. There must be eagerness, intensity, the pouring out of the heart before God. The arrow must be put on the bowstring and the bow must be drawn with all our might. The best bow is of no use until you draw it, and if you draw the bow of faith and shoot at the target up there in heaven, you will get what you will. Only you must resolve to have it with this only boundary, the will of the Lord be done, and you will succeed. Then there must be a desire for God's glory. That's the white of the target. That's the inner ring or the inner circle. If we are wholly living unto God, our prayers will run side by side with His purposes, and none of them will fall to the ground. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. Then we need holy expectancy. Again, I think a function of faith. The man who shoots must look to see where his arrow goes. We must direct our prayer unto God and look up. Eyeing the Lord Jesus in all, we must look to succeed through the merits of the Redeemer. If we believe that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. But Spurgeon has some warnings to conclude. Presumption in prayer shoots with the bow of self-confidence, not for God's glory, but for the gratification of itself, and therefore it fails. Some have the idea that ask what they like of God, they're sure to have it. But I would ask them first, who are you? Secondly, what is it you are going to ask? And thirdly, what right have you to expect it? You need to answer these inquiries clearly. What does he mean by this? He says, I wish some Christians who pray about temporals, that is, earthly concerns, would be a little careful as to how they act. When they get into scrapes and messes by extravagance, do they expect God to get them out? So in other words, they act foolishly or carelessly or wastefully, and then they anticipate that God is going to look after them. So Spurgeon says, you have to use morality and common sense. You can't ask God to dig you out of a hole that you have foolishly and sinfully got yourself into. So pray by all means, but owe no man anything. Daily bread is to be prayed for, but speculations which may involve you in ruin or make your fortune are not to be mentioned. If you take to gambling, you may as well give up praying. Straightforward transactions you may pray about, but do not mix up the Lord with your financing. So he says, a young man asks me to pray about a situation, a job that he's lost because of embezzlement. Why don't I suggest to him that he should pray that he would be made honest? Or somebody who's deeply in debt wants me to pray that he might obtain help, but I suggest that he should let his creditors have a dividend while there's anything left. I shall not ask of my God what I would not ask of man. The approach to the mercy seat is holy ground and not to be trifled with. So if we walk contrary to the Lord, he will walk contrary to us. And I say to every man here who is in trouble and is a Christian, take the straight path out of it and do the right thing. And if it brings you trouble, bear it like a man, and then go to God and say, Lord, I have by your grace chosen a plain, honest path. Now help me. And he will. In other words, then, you can't act unchristianly and expect God to get you out of trouble. God grant us grace as Christians to walk with God in the power of his Spirit, resting alone on Jesus, and may he make each one of us mighty in prayer. A man whom God has taught to pray mightily is one with God's mind and is God's hand moving among the sons of men. When he acts, God acts in him, but he must be careful and watchful, for the Lord is a jealous God and most jealous where he loves most. God grant you, brothers, to walk humbly with God and to live near to him, that your prayers be not hindered. I hope that that is of practical use to us in terms of our praying, both encouraging, but also correcting and instructing. God willing, next week we'll come back to consider the claims of God. It's Sermon 1197. We'll be reading 1193 to 1199, coming up on Sermon 1200 the week following. So that's good progress. But as we come toward the end then of this 20th volume, may God help us to learn not just what it is to preach, not just what it is to hear, but truly what it is to pray. And may he have mercy upon us accordingly. Thank you for listening, and I hope you'll join us again soon. God bless for now.